what is considered the turning point of Christianity. We are celebrating the 500 year anniversary of what is our spiritual heritage. Don't know if you know the story or not, but I'm going to tell it to you this morning. It was 500 years ago on October 31st, 500 years ago, that a man named Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, his namesake, made a decision because the church of his day had become extremely corrupt. And he decided to basically make a protest. And he nailed up his protest to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And he actually really wasn't planning on starting such a big protest as it ended up being. But it caught fire because the time was ripe and people were ready for change. And it ended up changing the world. But I want to kind of tell the story because I don't think most of us have heard it. I think for most of us, our knowledge of between when the New Testament ended, we have the letters of the New Testament, we have our New Testament, we know about Jesus coming and His life on earth and His ministry, and we know about His death and His resurrection, and we know about the Apostle Paul and the other 12 and how they started the church age and they started planting, Paul and Peter leading the way. Paul planting churches and the church began to grow. And we've studied all those letters of the New Testament. But most of us don't know what happened. I mean, from then until now, it's just a kind of a blank. And I think that is actually rather dangerous that we have very little knowledge, most Christians, of, well, what happened between now and then and now? And how do we arrive at where we're at in what we believe? And there's a lot of questions out there about, well, what's the difference between the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches and all of that? So I'm going to spend a couple weeks talking about that because we're at the 500-year anniversary of when all that took place. But I want to start kind of at the close, and I want to kind of build up to the story of Martin Luther this morning. And then I want to talk about a couple of theological truths that came out of that era. So I want to go back. Okay, we're at the end of the New Testament. And it's around 65, 66 AD. And of course, the situation is pretty much the same. All of the Jews are under Roman rule and Roman oppression. And there's a particular proconsul, the kind of the governor that is serving Rome over Judea, over Jerusalem, and over the Jews. And he couldn't give a lick about religion. A very secular man. And he got to the point where when he needed money, he would actually go into the Jewish temple and steal silver from the temple. Well, the Jews didn't care much for that, and it started a revolt. And so the Jews, there was an uprising, and they started to try in their feeble way to rise up against the Roman powers and fight against this atrocity. But what happened was the Roman emperor basically, I'm going to make a long story very short, didn't care too much for that. And so he sent an army in to Jerusalem, and there was a massacre. 3,600 citizens of Jerusalem were killed, and the rebellion continued for a few years, kind of back and forth. But in 70 AD, it's a very important date, 70 AD, something happened that Jesus actually predicted. He predicted that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed and not one stone would be left unturned. And in 70 AD, that prophecy was fulfilled. The Roman commander by the name of Titus led a siege into Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, set it on fire, burned it, stole everything from it. There was another massacre of people. The rest of them were enslaved and sent off. And Judaism, as we had known it at that time, as we read about it in the Bible, the Jewish state ceased to exist from that time until 1948, after World War II, when Israel was reestablished as a state. From that time on, they were dispersed to the different countries around them. Now, another vein we want to think about is the Christians. Where were the Christians in 70 AD when all of this happened? Well, they had begun to flee to other places because they were being persecuted by the Jews for their new faith. And so the Christians had begun to disperse. And as it began to, Christians began to go out to their different places, the church became less Jewish and more Gentile. More and more Gentiles came to faith in Christ. Well, the next section of history, giving you a little history lesson this morning, goes from about 70 AD to another important event that happened in 312 AD. This span of time is referred to as the Age of the Christian Martyrs. And what began to happen is intense persecution for anybody who professed to be a Christian began to break out. In fact, Christians by the hundreds and the thousands were taken into the Roman Colosseum, and because of their faith, they were fed to the wild beasts, to the sport of the crowds, just because of their faith in Christ. They were martyred for their faith. Many Christians in that era, that was in time of intense persecution, some were burned at the stake. Others were fed to the wild beasts. Some were crucified in the fashion of Jesus Christ, in mockery of Him. But you know what happened to the church? It began to grow and grow and grow. You would think that people dying for their faith would kind of be an inhibitor to people coming to faith in Christ, but the exact opposite happened. The more people got torched and fed to the lions for their faith, more and more people came to faith in Christ, and the church began to grow during that season. In fact, there's one famous quote by a historian named Tertullian who lived at that time that said this: the growth of the church of Jesus Christ is built upon the blood of the martyrs. The more people that are dying, for everyone that dies, it's like a dozen more spring up who claim faith in Jesus Christ. And it was a time of growth as well a time as of persecution. In 312 AD, something happened that changed everything. The Roman emperor at that time was a guy named Constantine. And of course, Rome was anti-Christians. They were the one persecuting the Christians. But Constantine got converted to Christianity. Now, it's very debatable whether he was ever really a true Christian. There were becoming some political reasons why that would have been a good move on his part. But everything changed for the Christians. And within just a few years, Christianity became the official state religion of Rome and the whole Roman Empire. And so all of a sudden, all the persecution stopped. Just like that. And not only did it stop, but Christianity became the dominant religion. But it was a state religion. Now, when you hear that word, state religion, that ought to bring up some negative connotations in your mind. Because when you mix church and state, well, it kind of gets corrupted pretty quick. And the lines get blurred about what we're really about. And it becomes really a very much of a power thing and a power movement. So Constantine, things changed under Constantine. And let me read you a little quote from a Christian History magazine that describes this era. for Christianity, the changes were momentous. To this day, state churches perpetuate the alignment between Christianity and empire worked out back in the 4th century. That started in the 4th century. That still is in existence today. Meanwhile, most Christians in independent or free churches, that's kind of our background, have long regarded the revolution that happened under Constantine as almost as calamitous an event as the fall of Adam and Eve itself. Most Christians look back at what happened to the church in that era and they think it was just as bad as when Adam and Eve fell in the first place. It was that awful. The church became awful. And from the time of Constantine all the way up to the time of Martin Luther, we're talking about 1,000 years. From 500, around 500 AD to around 1500 AD, things went from bad to worse. Rome itself as an empire fell in the 5th century, but in its place, the church side of it became stronger and stronger. And there came about what was called the Pope. You've heard of the Pope, right? Well, the Pope, the church believed, they began to put this together, that when Jesus said to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" You remember that account in the Bible? Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had it right. "You are the Messiah," Peter said. And Jesus responded to Peter, "Upon this rock," that's Peter's name, Peter means rock, "upon this rock I will build my church." Now, the Catholic Church, as it evolved under Constantine, made the connection that Peter was the first pope, and that what Jesus was promising was that there would be a line of succession coming out from Peter of popes that would rule the church and be in charge of the church. That upon this rock, meaning Peter, I will build my church. Now, we don't interpret it that way. We believe, Protestants believe, that what Jesus was saying is that upon Peter's confession, what was Peter's confession? Jesus is the Messiah. That upon that rock, he would build his church. Get the difference? The Roman church said, "We're going to build it on a man and his successors," and the Protestant church, as we'll find out, believe, no, we're building it upon the truth, the confession, that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah and the Lord. And so, around 500 AD, there began to be appointed and voted in different men who would serve as pope over the church and would serve over the church. And as that began to happen, when all this centralized power, the church began to grow in its power and its influence. But where power is present, often it gets corrupted, doesn't it? And that's exactly what began to happen. The popes became very, very powerful figures, and they began to pass laws that contradicted Scripture itself. In fact, the understanding was that if the Pope spoke what's called ex cathedra, when he would speak in his authoritative seat, that whatever he spoke was equal to, and really what ended up happening was it was even greater than Scripture itself. And as the church began to move forward in its power, it became very, very wealthy. And positions of leadership, the priests and even the Pope, were beginning to be picked not because of their spiritual qualifications. In fact, most of them didn't even have any spiritual qualifications. They would buy their way into their position. You pay enough money, you could be the priest of this area, the bishop of this area. Many priests, it is well known in that era, and leaders of the church were people that men that would have like harems, you know, like lots of women that they slept with, and they would do that on the down low and kind of be secretive. But people began to learn about it and know about it and know. And people, again, priests would if a person wanted a high position in the church, which was a very powerful position of influence, if they paid enough money, they could get that position and be assigned that position. Or it was the who do you know club. You know, if I'm in a position of power and I want my old buddy to be the bishop over here, well, I would just, it doesn't matter if he's spiritually qualified. It doesn't even matter if he believes in God or if he's a believer at all. It's just a matter of, it became very secularized and very corrupt. And that got worse and worse throughout that time. Salvation began to become a thing that was to be purchased and earned. And the Roman church began to develop what they call, and even to this day call, the sacraments. And a person is saved not by grace that we sang about, but they are saved through keeping the sacraments, which include things like baptism at birth, included things like Holy Communion, in which in the Roman Catholic view, it's called transubstantiation. And here's how this works. When the people take communion, the priest blesses the elements, just like we have the elements. We take the juice and the wafer. But it became this, that when the priest blessed it, that the wafer and the juice became, listen to this, the literal body and blood of Jesus. And then they would take it in through communion. And it was through that process that they believed that they were in the process of being saved. In addition to that, the other sacraments included that if you wanted to be on this pathway, this process of being saved, you had to do confession on a regular basis, confess all your sins to the priest. You had to back to my notes here. There was confession of sins. There was Mass, taking of communion at Mass. And the church began to believe that these participation in these were the channels of how a person got God's grace into their life. So they would technically say we're saved by grace, but it's not through faith, it's through doing these sacraments over the course of a lifetime. And if you did them over the course of a lifetime, maybe at the end, you would have enough accumulated in your good side that you could make it to heaven. If not, there was a place you could go and would go called purgatory. And purgatory was a place that is not found in the Bible, where a person would go to basically pay the remainder of their sins, pay for the remainder of their sins, pay those off, because apparently Christ didn't do that well enough on the cross. And you would spend anywhere from hundreds of years to literally thousands and thousands of years in purgatory until you paid all that off, and then you could go to heaven. And so these were some of the teachings that became more and more relevant. Now, I emphasize this purgatory because that actually became an issue that really sparked the Protestant Reformation. So I want to move kind of forward into that. God began to raise up certain people that began to see that this was not right, that the church has become very corrupt. And there was a guy, around 1300, a guy named John Huss. And John Huss said, the Pope has, the power that we've given to the Pope, this has gotten all out of whack. The idea that the Pope is more powerful than Scripture, that's all out of whack. And so he started to preach that. Well, he got burned at the stake. And there was another guy that came along, John Wycliffe. Probably heard of Wycliffe Bible Translators. That's a big ministry today. Well, Wycliffe come along and said, here's another element that I didn't mention earlier. The Bible, as it was perpetuated forward, especially the New Testament, was not written in the language that anybody, any lay person, any person in the pew could read. It was in Latin, and it was not accessible. In fact, people didn't even have Bibles. The only person that had a Bible was the priest and the Pope. And they were in charge of interpreting it and standing between the people and God and interpreting it their way for the people. And so people had no access to the Bible. We didn't put it up on the screen. You didn't have it in your lap in the pew. You didn't have it at home to do devotions in. You did not have access to the Bible. Only the higher-ups. Wycliffe came along and said, I'm going to translate the Bible into the language of the people, and got him killed. The church did not tolerate any rebellion. Well, that leads us up to the time of Martin Luther. So Luther comes onto the scene, the 1500s, and he is studying to be a lawyer. And he is a man of very, very tender conscience. And the story goes that one day he was traveling from one location to the other, and a thunderstorm struck, and he was very, very frightened, and he cried out, "Save me, Saint Anne." Now, Anne was the mother of Mary, and she happened to be the saint. This was another thing that began to happen in the Roman church. They would worship not just Jesus, but Mary and then other saints that had been, you know, considered saints in the life of the church. And they would pray to these saints. And that was one that in their particular area, they worshiped Anne, the mother of Mary. And he cried out, "Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." And he lived through it, and he kept his word. And so he became a monk in the Catholic Church at that time. So Martin Luther, just again, so we're clear, he started out as a very, very faithful person in the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And he wanted to do what was right. He was also a very intelligent man, and he kind of rose up through the ranks, and he was assigned to be a teacher at a university in a little backwater town in Germany called Wittenberg. Probably no bigger than Idaville. But there was a little bitty university that had just started there, and they shipped him off there to teach the Bible. And so Martin Luther, of course, now had access to the Bible. And he began to read and study the Bible. And he began to look at what was going on in the church. Well, I want to add you another element to this story. Along came the Catholic Church, and they added a new thing called indulgences. Now, here was an indulgence. It had to do with purgatory. You could do certain things. You could make pilgrimages to certain areas, holy places, or you could just pay money and you could buy an indulgence, which was a piece of paper that basically says, with this piece of paper, you will reduce the time that you spend in purgatory. You can buy your way out of purgatory. But you got to pay for it with money. Well, that started to work for the church. Started to fill the coffers with money. So they added a new element to it. And this really caught fire because it really played on the conscience of the people. You could buy an indulgence to shorten the time that a loved one who had already died would spend in purgatory. You could shorten their time. And so the selling of indulgences became a huge deal. There was a guy named John Tetzel who would travel from town to town with his little wagon, and he would set up shop and he would preach it. I mean, he was better than the guys we see on TV today. I mean, this guy, he could really preach. And he had a little jingle that he would say. Let me find my place in my notes here. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory immediately springs. In other words, Tetzel would say, as soon as you put your money in the plate, you're releasing. And then he would go like this. He would say, what kind of a person are you? How selfish of a person are you? Knowing that your dear sweet mama or daddy, who has died and they're in purgatory, and all you have to do to shorten their time is put money and buy one of these indulgences and shorten their time or set them free. What kind of a person are you that wouldn't do that? Little guilt, little shame. Well, here was what was really going on. The Roman church at that time, they had a couple projects going on. If you go today to Rome, you could go visit St. Peter's Basilica, which is this massive, some would call it beautiful church. Well, it was in the 1500s that they were trying to get money to build this church. And it was the selling of indulgences which funded the building of this grand wonder of the world building that they were building. Another thing was going on. Some people were buying their ways into high up positions. And like I said earlier, you could buy your way into that. Well, some didn't have the money, so they borrowed it on the front end to get a high up position. And then they would use the selling of indulgences to pay off their loans. And this happened to be true of the person that was over Martin Luther in his territory. So Luther was an interesting guy. And he was a guy of a very tender conscience. And when he began in the church, he was so painfully aware of two things: his sinfulness and God's holiness. And he just knew he could never measure up. And he just knew how sinful he was and how holy God was. And he could not get it in his mind how a holy God could ever forgive a sinner like him. It is said that he would go to confession and he would confess for 6 or 7 hours a day at times. Finally, his leader that he would be doing his confessing, he would say things like, Luther, come back when you got a real sin to confess. Because he was getting down to the minutia. But he was so convicted. But he was teaching the Bible. And he taught through the Psalms. And then he taught through Romans. And he began to study the book of Romans. And he began to read about and study what Romans has to say about what Christ has done for us. And about how salvation is not by works, but it's through grace. And that grace was purchased by Christ. And that how we get, how we're made right with God is not through our own righteousness. We can't ever be righteous enough on our own. But that God gives us Christ's righteousness when we accept Him. And all the lights went off for Luther. And he began to see the stark contrast between what was happening in the church and what the church was teaching and what the Bible was teaching. And he began to see what these selling of indulgences were doing to the people in his community. And so he marched up to what's called the Castle Church there in Wittenberg. It was the Catholic Church. And the front door of the church served as a bulletin board in that day. If you wanted to make an announcement about something, you put it on the church door. And so Luther took what is called the 95 Theses, which simply were 95 points of protest that Luther says, I have this against the church. We need to start to talk about this. We need to get it out in the open. We need to have a discussion about where the church is at. And the number one thing was the selling of indulgences. Where is this in the Bible? This is wrong. And it included things like, eventually, the argument led to the power of the Pope versus the power and the authority of Scripture itself. This is out of whack. Now, Luther, at the beginning, did not want to leave the church, did not want to start a different movement. He wanted to reform the church. He wanted to help the leaders see, we got to return to Scripture. We got to return to the gospel of grace. And he tried to get the church to turn and to see its, you know, the error of its ways. How do you think that went? So a little bit later, he was called to trial. This is it's kind of a funny little phrase, where he stood trial. It was called the Diet of Worms. Now that sounds really disgusting, does it? Anybody on a diet of worms? Actually, a diet simply in that day meant a council, and Worms was actually the name of a city. So it was a council that took place in the city of Worms, and they brought him on trial. And Luther was called to what they called recant, which simply meant they asked Luther, are you willing to take back everything that you're saying and shut your mouth and go home and be a good little monk? Let me read you what Luther said at the end of the trial. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by clear reason, for I trust neither the Pope nor any council alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by Scriptures, by the Scriptures I have cited, for my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since to act against one's conscience is neither safe or right. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Well, he was sentenced to die. But there was a guy named Frederick the Wise who was kind of the governor of his area who happened to be in his camp. And so Frederick arranged immediately for Luther to be kidnapped and taken away and hidden in a castle. Some faraway castle off in the outskirts. And nobody knew where he was at. People thought he had been killed. And he spent a couple years, well, about a year in this castle. And you know what he did while he was there? He translated the Bible into the language of the people. He took the Greek New Testament that he had, and he took his scholarship, and it was interesting, just a side note, and I know I'm getting away from things here, so we'll get to the notes next week, okay? But at that time, all around Germany, people spoke different dialects, and there had some similarities, but a lot of differences. And Luther did something amazing. He took the German language and he wrote it in a way that all of the people could understand it. And in fact, at that time, he basically united the German language. And that became the language that people began to speak. But he wrote the Bible in the language of the people. Now, something else I forgot to mention. You ever heard of Gutenberg?
Yes.
What a Gutenberg event. The printing press. And here's something just to think about. If Gutenberg had not invented the printing press about 100 years before Luther, the Protestant Reformation would have never happened. Because you know what happened? Here, I forgot this part of the story. When Luther put the 95 Theses on that door, he didn't intend anybody else to read it but the church leaders. But somebody took it and copied it. And before you could know it, it got all over Germany. And people were reading this and going, yes, finally, somebody is speaking for the people. Somebody is speaking for the gospel. I mean, they didn't even know what was right, but they knew this was wrong. And it started, and so the printing press, first with the 95 Theses and later with his translation of the Bible, began to put the Word of God in people's hands. And the Protestant Reformation kind of took off. Because people rallied around it, because they wanted reform, they wanted change, they wanted to, and different churches started. Now God raised up a few other key people during that time. Martin Luther started the whole thing, really, with that. But there was John Calvin, another name you've probably heard. There was a guy named Zwingli, who was really involved. And these are in different parts of Europe at that time. A little bit later, a guy named John Wesley, who started the Methodist Church and all of that. That was about 100 years later. But God began to raise up different people. And it is these different people that started kind of different movements. And that's why today you have different denominations. Okay? Because each of these guys kind of started a movement, and they all knew that they didn't agree with what the Catholic Church was doing at that time. But they also kind of, as they started talking to each other, they didn't all agree with each other either. They had little points of difference, and so this guy would go this way, and this guy was in this territory, and he would go this way. And out of those came the modern Protestant churches, of which we are one of them. And that's why in most little towns you've got a Methodist church and a Baptist church and a Lutheran church and, you know, a Reformed church or whatever, Presbyterian church. And that's where all of that came from. But here's the deal. The Protestant churches have something that we hold in common. And for the most part, we have much more in common than we have differences about. And so next week, since I didn't get to it this week, they surround the five, what are called the five solas. Sola is a Latin word that means alone or only. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Look at the front of your bulletin. Teresa put that on there. And they capture the essence of it. And we're going to delve into this. What separated, why did this movement that we're a part of get started? Well, against the corruption that I've tried to describe for you today in this story from church history, what came out of the Protestant Reformation is that salvation, how does a person get right with God? Is it through keeping the sacraments? Is it through a long, lifelong process that maybe at the end you've done enough and maybe you haven't? Is that it? The Protestant Reformation said no. Salvation is by faith alone, just faith, not faith plus works. It is through grace alone. Grace is this word that describes in the Bible God's unmerited favor towards us, that He can give us salvation as a gift, not by works. Ephesians 2 says, lest we boast about it. It's not by works. You can't work your way to heaven. It's by faith, by grace, through faith. It's through Christ alone. It's not through the Pope. It's not through good works. It's not through Muhammad. It's not through you. It's through Christ alone, because He is the only one that paid the penalty for sin on the cross. Only one. Christ alone. It is to the glory of God alone. Salvation has been put into place by God so that those who come to faith, to salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, give glory to God. Not to myself, because if I did it, if I added to it, if I worked for it, then I have something to boast about and I bring glory to myself. I say, man, look at all the good things I've done to make God love me, to make me right with God. That's not how salvation works. It's to the glory of God alone. And then finally, it's based upon Scripture alone. As you can tell from the story, that was a big deal because the Pope was saying things different than the Bible. It's through Scripture alone. Even that quote I read from Luther at his recant trial, he said, I have to base everything on the Word of God. And so that, my friends, is the story of the Protestant Reformation. So next week, we'll start in and we'll just kind of look at these five solas and just talk about how important they are to our lives and how we live those out. Pray with me. Father, I knew this was going to be a long story and hard to tell because how do you capture 1,500 years of history in a sermon? But I've tried to hit the high points and give a flavor of what life would have been like and what actually happened in the church. And we see in all of that the reality of a warfare going on for the purity of the gospel and the purity of the authority of Scripture and the work of Christ. And Lord, we celebrate that there was a moment in history where people stood up and said, we've got to get back to Scripture. We've got to get back to Christ alone. We've got to get back to the message of grace, that salvation is by grace and it comes through faith alone. And that it is out of that heritage that over the last 500 years has come down to this little group of people right here this morning at Idaville First Church of God as we embrace the reality of the gospel. And we celebrate that you raised up men of courage and faith that faced death for the stand that they took, all to set the church back on the right course. And we're so thankful for the heritage that they have handed off to us. And Lord, this morning as we close, we just bring our lives before you and we offer our hearts back to you as an offering. Thank you, Lord, for how you've worked. We want to be part of that living, vibrant church of the gospel. Amen.